This morning we're going to begin a subject that we've touched on in the past, but we really haven't, that I can recall anyway, we really haven't delved into it. And since all Scripture is profitable, I have a feeling, it's my opinion, this is a very important subject. It has a direct connection to the church age. Before we get to that, however, a principle that I did touch on in the past involves taking a stand. Now, taking a stand in the natural realm oftentimes involves remaining in a place and building a life. Now, in order to build a life, at some point, a person has to settle down and take a stand. Now, the problem that emerges is that, in the case of a lot of young people today, they're constantly moving around, moving from place to place, changing jobs, changing residence, trying to find that ideal situation. Their lives are in constant flux. Years down the road, they're no better off than they were originally. They have no savings, no possession, no direction, no semblance of a life. Now, the reason why is because they don't take the time to settle down and work at something. Now, that principle applies to the spiritual life as well. In order to grow spiritually, Christians have to remain in a place. Now, as one pastor stated in the past, that place is inside the plan of God. Now, this brings us to a word that we're going to probably hear a lot in this morning's session. It's the word dwell. To dwell is to tent or encamp, to occupy, to reside, or to remain in a place. Now, example of this appears in the vine branch metaphor in John chapter 15. The vine branch metaphor has to do with bearing fruit. To bear fruit is to produce something of spiritual value, something of spiritual value. As Christians gather together for instruction in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is working within them. The Holy Spirit is right now here in this room, residing in each one of us, working within us for the purpose of changing our thinking. Paul called it the renewing of the mind. A renewed mind is a brand new system of thinking that results in a transformed life. A transformed life is a type of fruit. An example of this is the fruit of the Spirit, which most of us are familiar with, Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. It's being instilled in us as we go forward in the spiritual life, learning the Word of God, walking in this world. This is the work of the Holy Spirit producing these qualities in Christians who remain in a place. Now, in the vine branch metaphor, Jesus used a word that expresses the point. The word he used is abide. Look at John 15, verse 4. John 15, starting in verse 4. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, that word for abide means to remain in a place or to dwell continually. Now, as a side note, no believer can ever, we just talked about this morning, no believer can ever be severed from Christ. If you've made the choice to believe in Christ, you belong to Christ forever. To dwell continually, however, means to remain inside the plan of God. Now, we're all familiar, I shouldn't say we're all familiar, but some of you may be familiar with the prodigal son. He was his father's son. He lived with his father, but he chose to take the inheritance and go out to a distant land. That does not mean that he was no longer a son, but he did not abide. He did not remain in a place. So he was separated from his father. The same principle applies in the spiritual realm. Remaining inside the plan of God involves receiving instruction in the Word of God on a regular basis, praying continually, walking that path that leads to spiritual maturity, which is exemplified by Christ's likeness. Christ's likeness is spiritual maturity. As the branches relieve strength from the vine, Christ is the vine. The strength of Christians to bear fruit comes from Jesus Christ. Right now, what you're doing is you're abiding. You're abiding in Christ. You're remaining in a place. You're learning the Word of God. This all falls under the category of the word abide. Jesus Christ is every believer's source of strength. Apart from Christ, there is no strength. And no strength means no fruit. But the point I'm getting at comes back to the word abide. To abide means to remain in a place, to dwell. In order to build a life in the natural realm, somewhere along the line, a person has to decide to take a stand, stick with a job, remain in that place, and build that life. Same principle applies in the spiritual realm as well. In order to grow spiritually, Christians have to remain in a place. Now that brings us back to the word dwell. The word dwell means to tent or encamp, to occupy, to reside, to remain in a place. We see an example of this in one of the Jewish feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles was the seventh and final feast that the people of Israel were commanded to celebrate. It was celebrated between late September and early October. Now this time marked the celebration of the harvest, as well as the remembrance of God's provision for the people throughout their Exodus wanderings. 40 years in the wilderness, God provided for his people. Tabernacles is a reminder of that. Now, during the celebration of Tabernacles, the people who attended the celebration, they also lived in tents that they made from tree branches. Now, that fits the definition for the word dwell. The word dwell also carries with it the idea of shelter and protection. Please go to Psalm 27. Now, Psalm 27 is a psalm of David. Now, from the words that appear in the psalm, it's safe to assume that David wrote it while he was in danger. Look at verse 4, Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer his tent. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. In verse 4, note that phrase, one thing. The number one purpose in David's life was to dwell in the presence of God. In verse 5, the tent or the tabernacle is the place of divine protection. It's a place where David could offer sacrifices of praise to the Lord. Now, you can apply that directly to what you're doing right now. You're dwelling in the presence of God, offering sacrifices and praise to the Lord. Oh, but how am I offering sacrifices and praise? Well, you're making the sacrifice. You're offering your body as a living and holy sacrifice, presenting it to God so God, the Holy Spirit, could work in you, could teach you, work in you, change in you. All these principles that we study in the Old Testament have a direct application to what we're doing today. And this is also a place of protection. It's a place where we've been removed from the world for a short period of time, and we've been given unto God, so to speak, so that God could work. Look at Psalm, please go to Psalm 61. Psalm 61. For those who abide in Christ, they abide in a place of power. They dwell within the realm of Christ's power. In Psalm 61, look at verse 3. For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings, Selah. In the ancient world, strong towers stabilized city walls and served as places for defense and refuge. David was very well aware of the fact that God was his tower of strength. The application is simple. God is our tower of strength. Christ is our strength. When we abide in Christ, we abide within the realm of Christ's power. By abiding in the realm of Christ's power, the Holy Spirit can work on us so that we can bear fruit. Please go to Psalm 91. In Psalm 91, look at verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, Psalm 91 is a psalm of Moses. His reference to God as the Most High indicates that there is no better place of safety or security than in the shelter of the Most High. But the question that emerges here is, what do all these three psalms that we just noted, what do they all have in common? All three use the word dwell. All three make references to dwelling in the shelter of God. All three imply the fact that dwelling in the shelter of the Lord is the solution to fear, the solution to every problem. And back in Psalm 27, the one thing that David desired should be the one thing all Christians desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. The point that I'm getting at here is God makes this possible. God wants a relationship with his people. Keep that in mind. God wants a relationship with his people. That's what we're going to see through this series. It's a 5-part series. Today, obviously, is part one. You can trace that principle all the way back to the garden. After Adam and Eve fell, the Lord sought them out. Look at Genesis 3, starting in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Note that the Lord God came looking for them even though they sinned. Remember what God said to Hagar in the wilderness? Where have you come from and where are you going? Look at Leviticus 26, verse 12. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Look at what God said through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:33. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews quoted from that verse, in verse 8, look at, in Hebrews 8, sorry, I will be their God and they shall be my people. The point here is God wants a relationship with his people, and God proved it by sacrificing his son on the cross for us. Jesus reemphasized the point in John 14, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Note the phrase dwelling places in verse 1. These are places in heaven which some Bible analysts refer to as mansions. Now, I don't take that literally, but the fact of the matter is, at this very moment, Jesus is in heaven preparing a place for every believer today, which is beyond description. It's a place where every Christian will dwell forever with Christ in a state of indescribable peace and happiness. But the point is, Christians today don't have to wait to get to heaven to experience that peace and tranquility of dwelling in the Lord, with the Lord. We can experience this now in time, because God makes it possible. And this is what we're about to explore. It takes us back to the book of Exodus. Now, this is going to take a few minutes, so bear with me. About 2 months after the Red Sea incident, the people arrived at Mount Sinai. This fulfilled God's promise given to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 12. And he said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." And that's where they were, Mount Sinai. That's where they arrived. And they remained at Sinai for 11 months. Exodus 19 outlines Israel's activities during that time. Now, we're going to eventually go there, so why don't you just go to Exodus 19? starting in verse 5 of chapter 19, we see the giving of the Mosaic Law. Now, the Mosaic Law was the form of government given by God to the people of Israel. The covenant was given for a purpose. It revealed sin and death. It reflected the holiness of God. It instructed the people with regard to God's discipline. It reminded them that through the priests and the sacrifices concerning salvation, and it pointed them to Christ. The Mosaic Law did all of these things. The commandments given under the law revealed God's righteousness. By obeying these commands, Israel would serve as a teaching tool, so to speak, of the righteousness and holiness of God. Who would they be teaching? The nations that they lived among. Now, as of yet, God had not appeared to or spoken to his people. This was about to change. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, flashes. A thick cloud appeared on the mountain. The thick cloud prevented the people from seeing God and dying in their sins. God called Moses to come to the top of the mountain and instructed him to tell the people that they were forbidden from coming close to the mountain or even touching it. The principle here points to the fact that sinful man cannot approach a holy God. If it wasn't for God's provision, sinful man would never be able to come to God. But God provided a way. He provided a way that would allow God to dwell among his people. After delivering the message, God told Moses to return to the top of the mountain. In chapter 20, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. The phrase, "The Lord your God," is repeated 5 times in the first 12 verses of the chapter, thus emphasizing the fact that God is the authority behind these commandments. The phrase, however, emphasizes God's relationship with his people. The first 2 verses of the chapter emphasize the fact that it was God who brought them out of bondage in Egypt, thus exhibiting his power over oppression. The point here is one we noted in the past. God did everything for his people. God not only delivered them, he also gave them everything that they needed to live holy lives before the Lord. The implication here is God wants a relationship with his people. The people, however, were constantly bothered with the idea of many gods. That's a principle they learned in Egypt. They saw Egypt practice it, the people of Egypt. Now, that was one of the pitfalls that led to the golden calf incident. But in the very first commandment, God made it clear that the people were to worship no other gods, no idols. Those who did would perish. Although children are not held responsible for the sins of their parents, their punishment would impact all the way to the third and fourth generations. All of the commands that were given, that God gave, were with man's needs in mind. By keeping the Sabbath, the people would experience grace. Honoring their parents would cut down on crime and stabilize society. The command against murder honors the sacredness of human life. The command against adultery honors the sacredness of marriage. The command against stealing honors the right to ownership and have property. The command against lying honors the principle of justice and reputation of others. The command against coveting emphasizes guarding one's thoughts. And at the heart of the matter is this. It's what's in the soul. It's what's in the soul that leads to breaking the previous 9 commandments, coveting, guarding the thoughts. What's in the soul breaks the commandments. Jesus stated this in Matthew 15, look at verse 19. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. It all goes back to what we think. Therefore, the 10th commandment is about controlling these desires. By obeying God's commands, Israel as a nation would prosper. After the people heard the commands, look at how they responded in Exodus, in Exodus 20, starting in verse 18. in Exodus 20, 18, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at the distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." The people were so terrified as to the awesomeness of God that they couldn't even stand to hear the voice of God coming from the midst of the darkness. So they asked Moses to be their mediator. Now here, however, is where a point emerges. Fear of God is a very healthy thing, a very healthy thing, because it oftentimes leads to obedience. Obeying God's commands would demonstrate love for God, as well as fulfill the statement that Jesus made in Matthew 22, verse 37. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment." Jesus' statement not only answered the question asked by one of the Jewish leaders, it also points out the fact that God wants a relationship with his people. And he gave them everything that they needed in order to experience the joy of a personal relationship with God. But God would give them more still. The rest of the book of Exodus brings this out. In chapters 21 and 22, God gave them a series of laws that pertain to some specific cases. In the first 9 verses of chapter 20 through 23, these deal with a series of miscellaneous laws having to do with the principle of justice for all. These are followed by laws concerning the poor and the 3 annual feasts. The rest of the chapter involves laws concerning Israel's protection and success. Please go to Exodus 23. Takes us back to the principle, all scripture is profitable. Every word of the law given to Israel would result in prosperity if they followed it. In Exodus 23, look at verse 20. "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them." This principle, or this passage, tells us that if the people were obedient to God's commands, God would bring them into the land, even in spite of these powerful, powerful nations. And the angel of the Lord, of course, in this passage is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. His task was to keep Israel on that path that would lead to blessings. Every one of these statements can be applied to us today. We see God's provision and protection for his people. Once again, we see God providing his people with everything that they need. By following God's guidance and direction, the people would come to know their God. Now that brings us back to the word dwell. Oftentimes in the past, we discussed the attributes of God. And as we know, God has many attributes. But every one of them factors down to God's people in the form of grace. And one of those attributes is the attribute of omnipresence. Omnipresence means that God is everywhere present. God is present in every aspect of creation at all times. God is present in every aspect of time and space, but he's not limited to time and space. God is present in the affairs of human history. In Psalm 46, we're told that God is a very present help in times of danger. There is no place that God is not present. Look at what David wrote in Psalm 139, starting in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take to the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. But what's the point? Well, the point takes us back to the word dwell. God's presence dwells among his people. Throughout history, God in some form dwelt among his people. And this is what we've been leading up to. Back in Exodus 23, God called on his people to get rid of the idols that they brought with them out of Egypt and to serve their God. In doing so, God would give them plenty of food and water. There would be no sicknesses among them. God would drive out their enemies that lived in the land. All this was part of the covenant that God made with his people. In chapter 24, Moses spoke to the people about all that God had told him. And once again, the people claimed that they would obey the laws of the covenant. As the chapter ended, God called Moses and a group of 70 elders to come up to the mountain again, where God revealed to them his glory. Now this brings us to chapter 25. Please go to Exodus 25. Everything that we're doing right now is leading up to a point. In Exodus 25, look at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." One of the greatest blessings that anyone could ever receive is to be in the presence of the Lord. In the past, we discussed the principles of light and darkness. The Apostle John tells us that God is light. In him, there is no darkness. The closer that a person comes to God, the greater the light. The closer a person comes to God, the greater his or her sense of joy, happiness, peace, tranquility, delight, you name it, becomes. Now, these are just a few reasons why being in the presence of God is such a great blessing. But there are so many more. We alluded to some of them earlier in the session. Safety, security, protection, all these result from being in the presence of God. Being in the presence of God affords us blessings we don't even know about. As we stated repeatedly in this session, God wants to have a relationship with his people. This passage brings out the fact that God made it possible. People of Israel were on their way to Canaan. Canaan was a land filled with darkness. Existing within Canaan was everything that opposed God. In preparation for occupation of the land, God gave his people a system of law in order to regulate their lives individually and nationally, to prevent them from exploiting the poor and the stranger, to guard them against idolatrous worship. God gave them everything they needed to avoid those things. The fact that these safeguards were needed was confirmed by the golden calf incident. But God gave them something else as well. It appears in the phrase, "that I may dwell among them." The word tabernacle is a noun derived from the verb to dwell. It designates that which was to be God's presence among his people. The tabernacle consisted of two rooms. The holy place was the outer room. The inner room was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. placed within the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. Over the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. God resided above the mercy seat between the two cherubs. Look at Exodus 25, verse 21. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. That place above the mercy seat is where God's presence was seen in the form of a light. From that place, God would speak to his people in one of two ways. The first was literally by answering the questions of the high priest through Urim and Thummim. God would also respond spiritually by accepting incense or blood sacrifices or through prayers that were offered by the priest. The entire tabernacle was designed for the purpose of God meeting with his people. Moses would come to the Holy of Holies, and God would tell Moses what to tell the people. God's presence above the mercy seat indicates that God's desire was to have a relationship with his people. Back in chapter 25, the first seven verses of the chapter give us an account of the offerings to be collected for the building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a center for the worship of God. And it was referred to by several names: sanctuary, tent, tent of meeting, tent of the testimony, are just a few of them. The final 16 chapters of Exodus are devoted for the most part to the instructions and the building of the tabernacle. The amount of space devoted to this demonstrates its importance. This point is expressed in verse 9, where it says, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Now that's very important, that passage right there, very important. Moses was to build the tabernacle exactly as God instructed him, exactly to every specification, no matter how small. And there is a reason for that. And the reason has a connection to the word shadows. Now, we discussed shadows in the past. A person's shadow is a type or a figure of that person. But the shadow is not the real person. It's not the real thing. The same principle applies here. A shadow is a type or a pattern or a figure of something that is to come. And the Old Testament's filled with shadows. We noted this in a number of the series that we studied. The book of Joshua is an Old Testament picture of the spiritual life. The scarlet cord foreshadows the cross of Jesus Christ. The offering of Isaac on the mountain prefigured the cross of Christ. Adam was a type of Christ. Jonah was a type of the nation Israel. Jacob's son Joseph was a type of Christ. And there are many other types as well. But all of these Old Testament types point to a future person, a future event, or a future occurrence. But what's the point? Well, the point here has to do with the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a type of its counterpart, New Testament counterpart, which we'll be getting to. This is why Moses was commanded to construct it exactly according to God's specifications. And God gave very specific instructions. Read 25 through 39, chapters 25 through 39 sometime. You'll see how specific and detailed those instructions are. Moses had an enormous task to fulfill. In chapters 39 and 40 alone, the phrase, just as God had commanded Moses, appears 15 times. Now, because of all these details, we sometimes find it hard to maintain focus while reading through those chapters. But Moses fulfilled every command he was given. Finally, in chapter 40, we see the tabernacle erected. Please go to Exodus 40. Look at verse 16. Exodus 40, verse 16. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. Now, maybe this is the reason why the writer of Hebrews tells us that as a servant, Moses was faithful in all of God's house. He fulfilled every command. And that which was produced was a place of strength and beauty. Everything in the tabernacle, right down to the shapes and the shades, had significance, some of which is still unknown today. As chapter 40 closes, the promises of God are in view. Another one of God's attributes is faithfulness. God is faithful. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And because God is eternal, God will be forever faithful. That means all of God's promises will be fulfilled. In a response to a statement Moses made, God said in Exodus 33:14, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Now, this was God's promise. Now, look at verse 34. Exodus 40, verse 34. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Because the temple was completed exactly to the specifications God gave, God's glory entered the temple. That was a sign of God's approval of the completed temple. God was now dwelling with his people. And God continued to dwell with his people throughout their wilderness wanderings, 40 years. Even though the people were faithless, disobedient, God didn't abandon them. His presence could be seen in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night. Every time they stopped, they set up the tabernacle. When the presence of God signaled it was time to move out again, they broke it down, packed it up, transported it according to God's instructions. But throughout all their journeys, the tabernacle and its court was the place to meet God. God dwelled among his people. Please go to Galatians 3. This brings us back to the subject of shadows. Shadow is not the real thing. It's a type, a pattern, or a figure of something that is to come. The Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices, the rituals, the entire Levitical system was a shadow. The law was given, what was given on Sinai was temporary. It was brought in to point to an event that would occur in the future. At that point, the law would be phased out. The Apostle Paul alluded to this in 2 Corinthians 3. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul referred to the law as the ministry of death. The law was holy. It was perfect because it came from a holy and perfect God. The law did what it was designed to do, but the law could not give life. In that way, the law was inferior. And Paul brought that out in his letter to the Galatians. Look at Galatians 3, verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. It is the law. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. Now the answer to the question, why the law, is that the law reveals sin and points to the fact that man needs a Savior. But the law could not provide salvation. That being the case, the law was fading away. It was being phased out. Paul brought that out in a statement he wrote about the face of Moses. When Moses came down from the mountain after being in the presence of God for 40 days, his face shone brightly. That was part of the glory of the giving of the law. But there was a greater glory to come. And Paul stated it in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. The glory that was to come was the glory of the new covenant. The glory of the new covenant far surpassed the glory of the law. Therefore, the law was going to be phased out, was being phased out. Please go to Hebrews 7. When the law was phased out, everything that was sanctioned under the law would be phased out as well. And that meant the entire Levitical system, including the tabernacle or the temple, which came later. And here's where we get into the subject of priesthood. The Levitical system, the Levitical priesthood was an inferior priesthood. Now that being the case, a greater priesthood would be ushered in. The writer of Hebrews brought this out with a reference to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek was an Old Testament figure who appeared in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. In Hebrews 7 we're told that Melchizedek was the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. The passage goes on to tell us that Melchizedek had no record of parentage, no genealogy, no record of birth or death. Now, it's not that he had no parents, but there was no record of parents, and that's important. But here's where we encounter a problem. Genealogies were essential to the Levitical priests. If you couldn't prove your genealogy, you couldn't serve as a priest. And also, the Levitical priest came from the tribe of Levi. None of those factors applied to Melchizedek. But in Genesis 14, we're told that Melchizedek was a high priest of God. And Abraham recognized him as divinely appointed high priest sent from God, and Abraham paid him tithes. It was a common practice for the people of that day to pay tithes to a representative of God, and that's what Abraham did. Now that alone recognizes Melchizedek as a priest of God. In Hebrews 7, look at verse 6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, Melchizedek, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, Abraham was a great man. Verse 7 points out the fact that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Why? Because he received tithes from Abraham. Verse 9 indicates that, in a sense, Levi, who was a descendant of Abraham's, paid tithes through Abraham, because at that time he was in the body of his ancestor Abraham. And that was the case with all the Levitical priests. The people paid tithes to the priests. But in verse 5, we're told that the priests, the Levitical priests, were priests because of their bloodline. But their ministries were cut short by death. But because there was no record of Melchizedek's death, Scripture tells us that his priesthood goes on forever. That principle appears in verse 8. But what are we seeing here? We're seeing that the Levitical priesthood was an inferior priesthood. Why? Well, the passage tells us why. Their ministries were based on bloodline. If they couldn't prove that they were from the tribe of Levi, they couldn't serve. Their ministries didn't last because they were terminated by death. In a sense, the Levitical priest paid tithes to Abraham. The lesser pays tithes to the greater. What's the point? The Levitical priesthood was a shadow. Hebrews 7 brings this out. It was sanctioned under the Mosaic law, which could not impart life. Therefore, it had to give way to another priesthood that could impart life. Now, in light of that, look at Hebrews 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection was through Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated under according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. The passing of the Levitical priesthood would necessitate the passing of the entire system. Something else, however, would have to take place, and Paul alluded to this in Romans 5, verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The implication here is that a system of grace would replace the Mosaic system. The law was weak, Paul stated it in Romans 8. But that wasn't because there was anything wrong with the law. As we said, the law was perfect. It did what it was supposed to do. It was weak because man couldn't keep the law. The law was useless because it couldn't bring about that inner change. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. In Romans 3, Paul tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But no flesh could be justified through the law. Everyone sinned, but the law that was in place at that time couldn't justify anybody. In Galatians 2, Paul tells us that a man is not justified through the works of the law. The righteousness needed for salvation is not available through the law. It's available only by faith. So in order for sinful man to become saved, the Mosaic system had to be replaced. It had to go, so that the better system could be brought in. This better system would bring in a better hope, better promises, a better priesthood, and above all, a better sacrifice. It's a system based on grace. The entire Mosaic system pointed to this new system. It's a system in which man would have better access to God. It's a system in which man could dwell, in which God could dwell with his people in a more intimate and personal way. But it wouldn't be in a building constructed by man. Under the Mosaic system, the tabernacle was constructed by man, but it too was a pattern, a type, a copy, a shadow. The tabernacle constructed by man pointed to another tabernacle, one that is not of this world, one that will remain forever throughout all of eternity. The way into this tabernacle was inaugurated not through animal blood. The animal sacrifices were shadows as well, which pointed to the ultimate sacrifice. That sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, opened the way for sinful man to dwell with God forever. And that's what we're going to be getting to in this series. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the body of Christ to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for everyone who made the attempt to come out and take part in our class this morning. We pray, Father, that you send them home with a blessing. We thank you, Father, most of all, for the ultimate sacrifice, the one that opened the gates of the greater tabernacle so that by faith anyone could enter. We pray, Father, that you empower us with these principles, that you instill them, write them on the tablets of our souls, Father, so that we can have them with us at all times and come to a better understanding of all that we've been blessed with and a much more intimate and personal relationship with you, our great God and Father. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.